Scott here come, and he's going to give us kind of like the second half of what he began last week. And so without further ado, and we're going to just have prayer, and we're going to turn it right over to him. So please give him your best attention and support. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you, Lord. It's your day. You're our God and our King in every way. And we bow before you because you are our King. We would ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us in this Sunday school hour, and Lord, for the time of worship that's ahead. Oh, Lord God, help us this day to be your faithful, your joyful people. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Brother Scott.
Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, first, a simple favor, if people in the back would come a little bit closer. Because as you see, we're going back in time to the whiteboard. And you will not be able to see from back there. But you don't have to. I'm just saying that in a few minutes we're going to be using this. And if you want to be a church family and get a little bit snuggier, then great. But you don't have to. If you were not here last week, that's fine. We will play a short video clip that basically summarizes the whole thing in 5 minutes. And it will get down to part two. So, video.
There's this beautiful poem. It's in the book of Isaiah.
The city of Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great kingdom in the north. And all of these Jewish people, they've been sent away into exile, but a few remain in the city. And they're left wondering, what just happened? Has our God abandoned us?
Right, because Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign over the world to bring peace and blessing to everyone.
Now, Isaiah had been saying that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of Israel's own making. They had turned away from their God, become corrupt, and so their city and their temple were destroyed.
Yeah, everything seems lost.
But the poem goes on. There's a watchman on the city walls. And far out on the hills, we see a messenger. He's running towards the city. He's running. He's shouting, good news. And Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news.
Beautiful feet?
Yes. The feet are beautiful because they're carrying a beautiful message.
What's the message?
That despite Jerusalem's destruction, Israel's God still reigns as king, and that God himself is going to one day return to this city, take up his throne, and bring peace.
And the watchmen sing for joy because of the good news that their God still reigns.
Now, in the New Testament, we find this same phrase, the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it's also sometimes translated with the word gospel.
And so when Christians say, do you believe the gospel, they mean, do you believe the news?
But not just any news. In the Bible, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the gospels use this phrase to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. They say that he went about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom.
So Jesus saw himself as the messenger, bringing the news that God reigns.
Yes, but the way that he described God's reign, it surprised everybody. I mean, think, powerful, successful kingdom that needs to be strong, able to impose its will, able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said the greatest person in God's kingdom was the weakest, the one who loves and who serves the poor. And he said that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and seeking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom.
Now, Jesus also said that this kingdom was arriving with him.
Yeah, so for example, there's this really interesting story where there's a high-ranking Roman officer, and he comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant. And he even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus praises this man for recognizing what no one else yet had, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was the king.
And so the word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking and acting like he's the king of Israel. He's appointing 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes. He's healing people, forgiving people their sins.
And all of this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decided to have him killed. Jesus let them.
Yeah, which is a weird thing to do if you're trying to become king.
That's right. But for Jesus, this is what had to happen. Jesus saw the sin and the devastation of his people Israel as just one small part of the entire human condition. How all humanity has rebelled against God, resulting in the tragedy and devastation of our whole world. And so how is God going to bring his reign over such a world? Jesus believed it would be through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as his enthronement as the king of the Jews.
Yeah, he receives a crown. He also receives a robe.
He's exalted up, not onto a throne, but onto the cross.
How beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
And the good news now is that Jesus has defeated death and that he reigns as king. That he's dealt with our sin and corruption himself and that he's conquered it with his life and with his love.
And then Jesus sends his followers to go out and keep announcing this good news of the upside down kingdom.
And to invite everyone to give their allegiance to him, the king who defeated death with his love.
Okay, so there's a video. It's a good video. It's not perfect. Stop being so picky, right? So our chief text, which we'll begin to look at this morning, is going to be from the book of Exodus, chapter 32. So we saw that the basic premise is that there's a new king in town. And you need to transfer your trust to him. And to set the stage, let's turn to your Bibles and look at the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus. The background here is that Moses is up on the mountain. He's been up there for 40 days or so. The people grow restless. What has become of him in this unseen Yahweh character? We don't know exactly what to make of him. And to be honest, he kind of frightens us. So now, mind you, the people have just made a holy covenant with the Lord. So what happens next is tantamount to it being the wedding night, and they commit adultery. They strip off their jewelry and fashion themselves a golden calf. And they say, here, this is your God. They have traded in the Holy One of Israel for a calf. And they say, who brought you out of Egypt? He did. This thing did. Let's make him and show you his likeness and bow down. Idolatry. And as Moses descends the mountain, they hear noise. And Joshua says, I hear the sound of war in the camp. But Moses says, no, it's not the sound of victory or defeat, but of singing. This is a worship service. This has become madness. So the anger of Moses waxed hot, and he smashed the two tablets in his hands. Not just because he was full of rage, though he was, but because these are covenant documents, and the covenant has just been smashed, and therefore he smashes the covenant documents. They have betrayed Yahweh. And so if you would turn to verse 26. So Moses stands up in the midst of the people, and he issues one of the most fundamental questions of all human history. He says, who is on the Lord's side? Pick. All the sons of Levi, they went and they gathered themselves. And he said, here's what God says. It's put every man his sword by his side. Then I want you to walk through all the camp and slay your companions, your neighbors, your brothers. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell the people of that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord. So even upon your sons and upon your siblings, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Now they were spared Pharaoh's sword, but because of their sin, that they betrayed the Lord, they would experience the Levite's sword. Now close your eyes, and then imagine yourself there that day. Picture your lost family members, your fathers, your mothers, your sisters, brothers, sons, daughters. See their faces, and now imagine God requires of you, and I don't say this lightly, that you run them through with a sword. Would you do it? Could you do it? Might you say, that's not my God. He could never tell me to do something like that. But the issue is that he did. So if that's not your God, there is a problem. He has not changed. And that is why that which he cares most about has always been the same. Namely, that he has no rivals. That we are loyal to him. This is one of the central themes running throughout all the scripture. If we think back to our first parents, he wanted them to believe in him, to trust his words, to take them at face value. If you look at the first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Covenant faithfulness was central. Why were the people sent off into exile? They were unfaithful and played the harlot. So they went after false gods. Speaking of harlots, Rahab, she was justified by works when she received the spies. And why did she do this? She heard the fame of Yahweh, his power, his mighty deeds, and she feared him, and she realized that he was the true God, the one to be worshipped, and she therefore transferred her trust and her allegiance to him. So we all have that choice to trust him and to be reconciled to him before he comes to our city in judgment. And at some point in human history, he will come. Now perhaps you think, well, that's the Old Testament. Things have really changed, haven't they? He is more gentle now. He's not so severe, not so serious. And he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and siblings, he and his very life also, he cannot be my disciple. And while he might be speaking with hyperbole, the point is still very, very clear. He says in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. And the point is that there is no neutrality. The stakes are just as high. He wants your trust, your loyalty, just as much now as he ever did. This is not about works per se, nor moral performance. No, you come to him with no righteousness, no merit of any kind. Yet you must transfer your trust, your loyalty, your allegiance to him. There is no other way. Now, thankfully, when it comes to families, most of us never feel that sting. A lot of us have Christian families, and we never have to make that choice nor feel that cost. And praise him, we do not have to kill them. But should it come down to it, we must choose Christ above them. That is the point. Should we be forced to choose, we must choose Christ. That is at the heart of the biblical message, time and time again, that mankind acknowledge and submit to the rightful sovereign. It says, for every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. It's Romans 14:11. And Philippians 2 says the same thing. Knee bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you look at the Old Testament, you see the same thing in Isaiah 45, verse 23, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And some of the modern translations, they actually finish the thought and say, swear allegiance. So I think it's implied. So that's the big picture. That he wants us all to submit to him, to be on the Lord's side. That's the question for all humanity. Now let's look more closely and see how Protestants have talked about saving faith since the time of the Reformation. Time to go back to school. What does it mean to believe, and how does one become right with God? Martin Luther said that saving faith, or true faith, that would be fides viva, or a vital faith, a living faith. And that is true. We can all say amen to that. And it was his contemporary and companion, Philip Melanchthon, really codified the first Protestant systematic theology. There we go, the whiteboard. So in 1521, Philip Melanchthon, make sure I spell this right. He wrote the, and I might butcher my Latin here, I'm on chapter 2 in the book, so simmer down, the Loci Communes Theologicae. If some of you have had Latin, forgive me, but then teach me after. So this is really the first systematic Protestant summary of faith and of Protestant theology in general. Typically we think of John Calvin and the Institutes, but that didn't get published until 1536, so Philip beat him by about a decade or so. And so when they were talking about saving faith, this was in the context of trying to straighten out the Roman Catholics, they would say three things. So here's the classic, putting quotes, classic formula for what constituted saving faith, right? One, they called this notitia. And this basically means knowledge. That you have comprehension about what it is to be believed. So if we're talking about, say, a chair, so you know the height of it, the thickness of it, and so forth. Just basic comprehension about the thing. See, we just put knowledge. Step two, which is assensus. Okay, this is not just that you comprehend the chair, but that you secondarily think that that chair can physically support you. So now you believe that that chair really is strong enough to hold your weight. Okay, so that's that you agree, that you assent to that piece of knowledge up here. Okay? And now three, fiducia. Here's the important part. This is the trust from your will that you appropriate it. This is that part of saying, yes, it's strong enough to hold me, but I think it to the extent that I actually trust it, which then causes me to sit down. This is the appropriation. So one Notitia, knowledge, that you have a basic comprehension. Two, that you assent, that you agree that that's actually true. It can hold you. And then three, that you trust it. This involves the will, the whole man. Trust or appropriate, right? To the extent that it causes you to actually sit down on the chair, that's the degree of which you trust this thing, right? And you're probably sitting there and saying, that sounds pretty good. I think I like that. And so do I. And if most people had at least this, I would say, amen. Because most of them stop here. That you just believe it in your mind. That you agree that it's true. But you don't need to trust it to the extent that it causes you to actually do anything. You can just simply have it in your mind. I believe in Jesus, and yet there's no discernible difference whatsoever. It need not be a fides viva, a vital or living faith, okay? So on this basic level, I would say, not bad, right? But before we can make a thorough and proper evaluation of this, we need to get back to basics or back to pistis, and then we'll evaluate this further.
Scott, if you used that alcohol, it'll...
Oh, okay. Really, yeah, that's what that's for.
Yep. Take it right off.
If you have any questions thus far, please raise your hands. Pistis. This is the Greek word which we translate faith. It appears 243 times in the New Testament. It has a range of meaning, from faith, belief, from persuasion, assurance, from conviction, faithfulness, truthfulness, etc. If you wanted to just put down a few definitions, you could do faith, belief, faithfulness, fidelity. Oh, we got one there. I get the idea. And in the background context, if you look at the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew, the Old Testament, and then the Apocrypha, those books that Protestants rejected, there is precedent for saying that pistis means allegiance, means loyalty. If you look in 1 Maccabees 10:27, he says, "Now continue to keep faith with us," or pistis with us, and the implied context is that you maintain your loyalty with us. But when we look at the 243 uses for pistis, it can mean a couple of things in the Bible. I'm going to briefly run through these and list them for you. And this is technical, but it's necessary. So it can mean the body of truth. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. He's there referring to the system of Christian faith itself. Jude verse 3, the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. So he's there summarizing it. Pistis means the body of truth. There are many times that pistis means belief. And if you look at Matthew 21:21, and Jesus answered them and said that he tells you the truth if you have faith or pistis and do not doubt. There, faith is contrasted with doubt. So it implies it means belief. in Mark 10:52, your faith has healed you, your pistis has healed you. It sounds like belief. Mark 4:40, why are you so fearful? Have you still no faith? Implies that they are doubting, so it's contrasted. There are many times, or at least some times, that it means faithful. Romans 3:3. But what if some were unfaithful? Will their lack of faith nullify the pistis, faithfulness of God? It can also mean something like fidelity. In Titus 2:10, he tells them to show pistis for their masters, their slave owners. He's implying that they would be faithful or show fidelity to them. And it can also mean believer. If you look in 2 Corinthians 6:15, what part hath he that is a believer as with an infidel? So if it has this range of possible meanings, right, it can mean the body of truth itself, it can mean belief, it can mean faithful or faithfulness, can mean fidelity, can mean believer. It then literally begs the question, if we are saved by pistis alone, what kind of pistis? So are we saved by believing, or are we saved by faithfulness? And now, of course, the chief text that we find our sola fide slogan from would be Romans 4. Father Abraham, he believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And for the sake of time, let me simplify and say, so I think in this text, and in most of them that talk about justification, I do think that the translations are correct in saying, believe. I think that's the simplest, most basic meaning of what it's trying to say, that you believe, and therefore you are justified. Plus, if you just think about it practically for a moment, people believe and they're justified in a moment. The Philippian jailer, he believed and was baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized. He didn't say, wait, let's see if you become faithful. Let's see if you have faithfulness, and then we'll baptize you, declare you justified and at peace with God. He didn't do that. And I don't think that's how it works. It happens right then and there. So on that level, I do think the classic view of faith is not bad. So is the author of that book wrong, which we talked about last week? If he's not, so where do we need to change? What is the problem? Here's the problem, so far as I see it. And this is not pastor speaking, this is me speaking, this is not the church. I should make that qualification. But I tend to think that pastor would say this, or at the very least a similar thing, but we'll see after. This is the kind of summary that we already saw for those who are already living in Christendom. So what I mean is that in that context, there's Roman Catholics, there's Protestants, and the choice is really between a good Christian, a bad Christian, a false Christian, a true Christian. But it totally loses the military and subversive sense of the gospel. And when cultures lose Christendom, and we have, it is necessary to recover the subversive and political gospel message. And in my opinion, the Reformation summary, while being helpful, because of the context that it was developed from in 1521, truncates that content and narrows the focus to the forgiveness of sins rather than confession of lordship that leads to forgiveness of sins. Thus, the emphasis is on appropriating Jesus' saving work and the benefits rather than acknowledging a rightful sovereign. So Melanchthon said to have faith in Christ is to receive his benefits. And in that context of which he said it, that makes sense. He was saying that we don't sit there and speculate upon his natures and mystical things, but it's about why did he come to die. And so I get what he's saying in that context, but we need to recover the subversive sense of how this would have been heard in the first century. So I'd like to look briefly, as time runs quicker and quicker here, at three primary things, and then we will attempt at the end to reform the Reformation. Gasp. Semper Reformanda, right? So first, let's look at faith in what? What is it precisely or exactly which we believe? What is our confession? If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. And Paul is saying, this is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says that everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. So notice what we confess, not that you accept Jesus into your heart, or that Jesus is my Savior, nor even that Jesus died for my sins. No, we confess something very specific. Jesus is Lord. And so again, it's true that he died for your sins, and you should believe that. And that's why I spent time last Sunday showing how we need that three-sided picture. He is Lord, he is Savior, substitute, and he is the one who bound up the strong man. So you do need to have that full picture about what kind of Lord he is. But nonetheless, the confession is about lordship. So the point is, confession of lordship is where the Bible places the emphasis, and therefore I think so should we. Second, what do we believe about him? That God raised him from the dead. Why is this important? Well, first of all, because if he did not rise, then your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. Second, this is his vindication. It proves that he really was the Messiah, the King, the rightful sovereign. And because he has been raised, he's the great high priest who forever lives to make intercession for you. And then lastly, if he did not rise, he cannot go into heaven, sit at the right hand of the Father, and come back physically, literally, and bodily. And he shall, amen. And then third, this all must be what? Declared. We must confess with our mouths, not your hearts. You believe with your heart, your will, the whole soul, the inner man. But you confess with your mouth. This is a public declaration. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul saying, okay, now everybody close your eyes. If you like the message, sign a card, raise your hand. No. If you really think he's your Lord, it's public. It's a confession. So in summary, you believe with your heart what he rose from the dead. He's your high priest. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's been vindicated. And you confess him as Lord with your mouth. So that's one. So it's about what we confess. Bad whiteboards, I'm rusty with this, I'm sorry. I put it over here. The object of confession, right? Two. This will be quicker. When we look at the composite picture, I think that it implies or entails loyalty. I think it implies allegiance. So even if pistis does not itself mean loyalty or that concept of allegiance. When you look at what saving faith amounts to, who it's in, the concept is implied. So I want to set it against the framework of allegiance. So we've already talked about, one, that this must be a living faith, which we all know from James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead, it's not real. And so he talks about two examples. We'll just talk about the first one. Father Abraham, right? He believed, and therefore that belief was manifested in his sacrificing of his son, or at least the attempt to sacrifice. And he couldn't say, I believe, and then say, I'm not going to sacrifice him. No. That's not real belief. Two, this, so we're going to put that in here, composite picture, and it must be one, living. Two, this must be not just a momentary faith, right? If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ, what? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. It's not a one-time thing. Faith cannot be for one day, or 2 days, or 6 months. It must be long. How long? Lifelong. And three, this faith must be loyal. If you look in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that whoever confesses him before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels. And in Revelation 2, verse 13, he says that, so I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Sounds like Troy, right? Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your pistis, your faith in me. Saving faith, the composite picture is, it must be living, it must be long, and it must be loyal. This is the last part that I probably have time to talk about. And this would be subversion. I'll get to this and then we'll be finished after. Whether the message is set, say, in contrast to the people of Egypt, Rome, or Caesar, the gospel message is that Christ alone is Lord. Not your gods, not the state. This is subversion. The question is, who is on the Lord's side? And the issue is that the world outside of Christ is on the wrong side. Caesar, he required certain people to make a public oath, a public vow of faithfulness. And this oath he called a sacramentum. Julius Caesar, he was the first person who used sacramentum in a military sense. And this was a voluntary pledge of loyalty taken by soldiers upon enlisting in the Roman army. And the senator Tacitus says that they received the sacrament. There was a verbal pledge of allegiance a soldier gave to the emperor and the empire. Sound familiar? Christ followers borrowed the term sacramentum and used it to express their fealty, their fidelity to Christ and his kingdom. And then Tertullian, about 160 to 225 AD, he identified baptism specifically as the Christian sacramentum and contrasted it to the Roman soldiers' pledge of loyalty to the emperor and empire. Just as a soldier pledged his the allegiance, he was inducted into Caesar's army. So, in the same sense, a believer was inducted by the sacrament, the sacramentum of baptism, into God's kingdom. They each vowed service to his God and kingdom. This is one of the two senses in which Tertullian used sacramentum. The second sense was to translate the word mysterion from the Greek, which basically refers to the saving work of the Father. So the second sense is how we typically think of sacrament or sacramentum. You don't typically think of pledge of loyalty that a soldier makes. And sadly, this second sense that Tertullian used eventually became the primary sense following Constantine. It does appear occasionally in church history. For example, in Zwingli, he did try to, in some sense, recapture the sense of a pledge for the military, but it was never fully recaptured, and I do hope that changes. So, lastly, this is it. A better formula, so if we dare, for the sake of simplicity, would be this. Probably cannot say this, but it's okay. That you have comprehension and that you think it's true. So that's intellectual agreement. Two, that subversive sense about sacramentum, the sacrament of baptism, you pledge your fidelity to Christ. So confession, public. And then three, as we already talked about, loyalty. So that's intellectual agreement. You make your public confession, your pledge of allegiance to your king and to his kingdom. And it must be lifelong, living, and loyal. So as Luther said, it should be a fides viva, a vital and living faith. I think that's true, but I would add a fides obsequium. I'm butchering the spelling there, but obsequium here. It needs to not just be a living faith, but an allegiant faith. A fides obsequium, living faith and a allegiant faith. And just remember that if we have forsaken homes or family or children for his sake, that you shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. I'm sure that if I've done this remote justice, you have 1,000 questions based upon what I just said. That's what pastor's for.
Yeah. Well, great. Thank you very much. We are at 15:45, but if anyone has a pressing question, I'm happy to entertain that. Good. Thank you. And in our sermon today, we're going to talk a little bit more about sacramentum. So we had a nice introduction to that here. So let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace that makes all these things possible, that you transform people. Lord, that you regenerate them. Lord, that you breathe your life into them. Lord, that you deposit faith in them. Lord, we thank you that you deposit that sense of love and loyalty that is long-lasting and even everlasting into your people. We thank you for being good. And we ask as we further hear about the gospel this day and in the sermon time ahead, Lord, that we would be mindful of your great goodness to us. Oh Lord, we are the beneficiaries of so much that is great in this life and especially in the life that is to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.